A man named F.R. Maltby said, Jesus promised his disciples three things. That they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. If you follow what he did in the Gospels and sending out the apostles, if you read in the book of Acts what happened to them as a result of their obedience to his commission, you discover that that is an accurate assessment of exactly what happens to those who follow Christ. We need to make a distinction here, as I have done as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, that there's a difference and a distinction between being a child of God and being a disciple. I've called it the difference between being a son and being a disciple, or sonship versus discipleship. In order to be a son of God, a child of God, all you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches very clearly that God wants to give you heaven as a gift. As I've said often, Romans 6:23, it says, the gift of God is eternal life. And that comes simply and solely by trusting in Jesus Christ, who died in our place to pay for our sin. Following Christ is something else again. If you become a follower of Christ, you are deciding not only to trust Him to get you to heaven, but to really become a learner, because the word disciple means learner. You're going to learn from Him how to live your life according to Him. In other words, you've decided to not just trust Him, but obey Him. Now, if you start to do that, then that's a whole nother world, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 4, he says, follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. So, if you become a follower of Christ and do what he says, you're going to start talking about Christ. In other words, you're going to become a fisher of men. But there's something you need to know. If you go swimming in those waters, you're going to discover they are shark-infested waters. You go speak for Christ, and you will discover opposition. Not everybody's going to buy this. As a matter of fact, it can get a whole lot worse. Now, what do you do when that happens? How do you handle that kind of opposition to the Christian faith? What happens when it's more than just resistance or verbal abuse, can even get down to persecution, as it did in the life of the disciples? Well, Jesus prepared them for that when he sent them out. He told them that it was coming, and he told them what to do. What I'd like for us to do today is look at what he told them. There is a sense in which this does not directly apply to us. As a matter of fact, many Bible teachers have concluded that the passage I'm about to read is really intended for the period just prior to the coming of Christ that is commonly called the tribulation period. Nevertheless, there are some timeless truths here that apply to all disciples in all ages, and it's that I want us to see. So, if you'd like to know how to handle opposition to the Christian faith, if you're a disciple of Christ and met some of that, then I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 16. Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you.
Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, the immediate context of this passage is Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. He says in the early part of this chapter that he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You'll recall he says that in verse 6. At this point in the passage, because of the content of what is said, many have concluded that he's leapfrogging, if you will, to the time just before his return. He mentions the second coming in verse 23. Be that as it may, he's giving disciples, perhaps in all ages and at all times, some instruction concerning opposition. For this portion of his commission to the 12 focuses on the opposition they're going to get from unbelievers. As I see this passage, you could say that he's giving them four bits of advice. For example, the first thing he clearly says is you should be wise. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you're going to follow his command and commission to go tell others about him, one of the first things you need to know is simply be wise. Look at verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, this verse indicates that they're to be wise. And they're to be wise because they are going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. A lamb in the midst of a pack of wolves is defenseless. He has to depend on the shepherd for protection. So Jesus says, you're like that helpless, defenseless lamb. And I'm sending you out, and there are wolves out there. And so you're going to have to depend on the shepherd to protect you. But what I want you to know is this. You are to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. The Greek word that's translated wise here means to be practically wise. It means to be sensible and prudent. It's not the abstract wisdom of a philosopher. It's the street wisdom kind of thing. You just need to be real sensible as a lamb as you go walking through this wolf pack. That's sort of the idea. But he quickly couples with that, and you need to be harmless as a dove. The idea behind harmless, that word means to be unmixed, to be pure, to be simple. I remember wrestling with this verse a number of years ago, and I was going through the book of James. And at the end of chapter 3 in the book of James, he talks about that your motives must be pure. And I remember connecting these two passages because this is talking about having pure motives. That you're not out to fleece anybody. You're not out to manipulate anybody. Your motives have to be pure. You have to be harmless. You're not going to harm anybody. But you're going to be as harmless as a dove. And as you know, a dove, a pigeon, is a flighty animal that flies away at the slightest provocation. So what Jesus is teaching is you just must be wise, and you must be harmless. You're not out to hurt somebody. You're out to deliver a message. So don't disturb them, hurt them. Just deliver the message. Just be wise. Others have commented on this, saying the weapons of a Christian are that they are weaponless, which means, I suppose, that you have to trust the shepherd to protect you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous preacher in England of 100 years ago, prayed, "Never allow me to become to others like a wolf, but may I conquer by the weakness of a lamb." End of quote. Others have said that what Jesus is teaching here is that disciples are to be tough-minded and tender-hearted. They must be shrewd, but not cunning. They must be innocent without being naive. They are to be prudent to avoid receiving harm and pure in motive to do no harm. But you get the drift. The idea is that if you're going to go out and minister for Christ, you need to be practically wise and not hurt or harm those to whom you minister. You just need to be smart. Now, let me just mention one way that I think the New Testament deals with this. How do you be smart? Well, let me suggest one thing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the weaker brother. And in chapter 9, he says, "I become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. To the Jew, I become like a Jew. To those without the law," meaning the Gentiles, "I become as one as without the law," though he clarifies and says, "I don't mean by that I'm lawless. I still have the law of Christ I have to obey, but I don't have to keep the Mosaic law. So with the Gentiles, I don't drag them back under the Mosaic law. And to the weak, I become weak." Now, it strikes me that that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. Just be smart. Just be wise. And I would say the principle in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 is that you become all things to all men. Or to say it another way, start where they are. I think that the occupational hazard of being a Christian with some answers is that you have answers. And the minute you meet somebody with a need, you back up with your dump truck and unload everything you know about the Bible, theology, and a few other things thrown in. Well, back off before you back up. And just find out where they are. Ask some questions. Find out where they are. And start there. Be wise. Don't dump your whole load on them, at least at the beginning. Just start where they are and be wise. All right, that's the first thing he says. There is more. It seems to me that he then goes on to say, you need to be aware, or as he says it, beware. Look at verse 17. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now, clearly, I mean, just, you don't have to be a scholar to figure this one out. In verse 16, he says what? Be wise. Those were his very words. In verse 17, he says what? Beware. Those are his very words. So, the outline is very clear, very simple. I'm going to send you into these wolves. Beware, there are wolves. I mean, that's what he's saying. Now, we need to analyze this just a little bit because there's a critical issue here. Look at verse 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, the council was part of the synagogue. It was the leadership. In a church, we'd call it the board. So, clearly, verse 17 is talking about the fact that they're going to be brought before Jewish religious leaders. And he says, they may be scourged. And sure enough, in that day, religious leaders in Palestine punished people for all kinds of things. And one of the things they could possibly do to people was scourge them. By the way, they couldn't kill them. That's why they had to go to the Romans to have Jesus crucified. But they could inflict other forms of punishment. So in verse 17, he's talking about opposition, persecution from Jewish religious leaders.
Now look at verse 18.
And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles.
Now verse 17 is talking about Jewish religious leaders. Verse 18 is talking about Gentile civic leaders. Clearly, he's talking about two different groups. Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders. Religious leaders and civic leaders. Now, if you were reading chapter 10 from the beginning, and you came to this verse, it would jump off the page at you. Go back and look at the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, verse 5, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Verse 6, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's going on here? He sent them to Israel. And now he tells them they're going to be persecuted by Gentiles. Huh. It's that observation, as well as a few other things he'll say in just a minute, that has driven Bible teachers to the conclusion that he's really jumped forward to the time of the tribulation period. That certainly seems to be confirmed by verse 23, where he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. That's a reference to the second coming. So, apparently, he's giving these instructions to the disciples, but he has a near view. They're going to have opposition now, but he's laying this down because it's also going to apply to those who are doing this just prior to his coming. Now, anybody who knows anything at all about the Scripture knows that that happens elsewhere in the Bible. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus got up and read a passage and he stopped right in the middle of it and said, "Now what I just read to you is fulfilled in your ears this day." But if you go where that passage is in the Old Testament, you'll discover right where he stopped isn't the end of the passage. There's more, and that more will be fulfilled when he comes again. So it's not an uncommon thing when the Bible is talking about prophecy especially to speak to the immediate issue and then skip to the distant issue. And apparently, that's what's happening here. Be all that as it may, and that's critical for something that's coming up in a minute, but be all that as it may, the point is you need to be aware that you're going to face some opposition, scourging, and you're going to be brought before kings. That implies an arrest and prosecution, perhaps. And you're going to do all that so that you can be a witness to them, a testimony to them. So he's just saying, I'm going to prepare you ahead of time. There are wolves out there. There are sharks in these waters. Just be prepared. There's going to be opposition. Now, if you stop and think about it for a minute, that shouldn't shock anybody. Just decide to do anything, and there'll be opposition. I mean, you decide to vote for one party, and there's another party, political party, right? I mean, if you're a Republican, you're going to meet Democrats. If you're a Democrat, you're going to meet Republicans. And if you're a Democrat and a Republican, you're going to meet independents. I mean, it's just the nature of life. So why should we think it's any different if we're going to be committed to following Jesus Christ, that we're not going to meet some opposition out there? So be prepared. It's coming. That's not all bad. It'll keep you on your toes. Or as G.K. Chesterton once said, "I like being in hot water. It keeps me clean." Think about that. Jesus gives a third suggestion. He says in verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry." Now, the outline of this passage is right embedded in the text. If you got a pen and don't mind marking your Bible, verse 16, be wise. Verse 17, be aware or beware. Verse 19, do not worry. Now, this all sounds pretty scary. I mean, you're going to be opposed, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be scourged, you're going to be arrested.
thrown in prison. Later he talks about martyrdom in this passage. This is all pretty heavy-duty stuff. So right in the middle of this, he says, and oh, by the way, don't worry about what you're going to say when you get there. Notice carefully what he says in verse 19. Do not worry about how or what you should speak. Don't worry about what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. Don't worry about the content of what you're going to say, and don't worry about the form in which you're going to put it in. That ought to be the text for a class on teaching preachers how to preach. What preachers have to worry about is what they're going to say and how they're going to say it. Well, he says, in this case, don't even worry about it. Now, I wish that this applied to all Sunday morning sermons. This is not intended to be the norm. The Bible is full of the information to the extent that you got to go do a little digging if you're going to teach other people. So this is not intended to be the regular pattern for teaching the Scripture. This is to be applied when preparation is impossible. This is limited to emergencies. It's when you have been arrested and you're standing before a king and you hadn't had time to prepare your defense. I mean, isn't that what normally happens when you're hauled into court and the defense attorney says, Your Honor, I need time to prepare? Well, in that day, you didn't have the option of hiring an attorney who could ask for a recess to go prepare or a postponement. You got to be able to speak up. Well, Jesus said, if you're caught in that situation, don't worry about it. Now, I find this most fascinating. Why don't more Christians talk about the Lord? I would say the number one reason is fear. They're afraid. Now, there's a whole lot of ramifications to that, but you remember, I spent a lot of years as an evangelist and taught a lot of classes on evangelism. And one of my observations is people are afraid, well, what if they ask me something I don't know the answer to? You ever felt that way? You ever felt intimidated? If you talk to somebody about the Lord, suppose they bring up something you don't know the answer to. Well, when I taught classes on evangelism, I had a standard answer for that. You look them square in the eye and you say, I don't know. That's what you say. Now, armed with that as a safety hatch, go try it. Just go try it. And they'd come back, and this is often what they'd say to me, and I've experienced this many times myself. All right, I'm out there talking to somebody, and they brought up something. I thought, oh, wow, what am I going to say to that? And I no sooner thought that than I thought, oh, yeah, there's a verse. Boom. Now, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to mind what you have been taught. So if you just go do what the Lord says, you'll be surprised. And you've always got the safety hatch of saying, I don't know, let me go talk to my pastor. Seriously. And if he doesn't know, he'll go talk to some of his friends that are pastors. All right. But go, do it. The Lord says, don't worry about this. And then he explains. Verse 20. As I just said, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So, do not worry. Just go do it. I'm tempted to pause here and have you turn to Exodus chapter 4. If you think this is a new excuse, you need to be introduced to a man named Moses. God told Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Now, you talk about a scary situation. Talk about losing your head over something. And Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I don't know what to say. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, we are told that God said, "Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." See that? Just go open your yap. If you open your mouth and you talk about the Lord has promised, not just in that verse to Moses, but in the upper room discourse to disciples, the Spirit of God will help you there. And you've always got the backup of, "I don't know, I'll go find out." So, do not fear. That is the point. Now, he says something else that we need to look at. He says in verse 21, "Now brother will deliver you up to death, and the father is child, and the children raise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And you should be hated of all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now let me make just a couple of things, because he's still saying, don't worry. But you need to notice that earlier you were going to be delivered up to religious leaders. Earlier it was you're going to be delivered up to civic leaders. And now he says, you're even going to get opposition from your family. And I have seen all three of those in my lifetime. I had the privilege of once of speaking behind the Iron Curtain when it still existed, and I saw government come down on a pastor hard. I've seen people get saved that belong to a religious group, and they got all kinds of opposition from people who belong to another religious persuasion. And the stories are endless of people having opposition from their family when they came to Christ and started to witness for Him. I think it's fascinating that according to the Scriptures, God founded three institutions: the home, human government, and the church. And in this passage, all three oppose those who are witnessing for Christ. But all of a sudden, we got an interesting verse. Right in the middle of this discussion of, don't worry, just go talk, even if you get opposition from your family, he says this, verse 22, "He who endures till the end shall be saved." Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you how that is normally interpreted. That verse gets thrown around. It appears here, it appears in Matthew 24. It gets thrown around as if it is saying that if you endure in your spiritual life, you will be saved spiritually. And the way it's used, the implication seems to be, and if you don't endure in the spiritual life, you won't be saved. Uh-oh. Is that true? And if you aren't saved, what happens? Well, there are two basic answers that are given, two popular answers. One is that you lost your salvation, and the other is you were never saved to begin with. But this verse, this phrase, is used to teach that you've got to endure or you're not going to make it to heaven. Is that what it's saying? Have you ever known anybody that followed the Lord for a while and then didn't endure? Well, is this verse saying they were never saved to begin with? What is this passage saying? By the way, I don't normally stop and chase a rabbit like this. This isn't a rabbit. This is a wolf. We got to stop and deal with this. This is a very, very important concept. So, take note. Let me explain. This verse is not talking about salvation. Could anything be clearer? What are we talking about? What's the subject? Persecution. What is it you have to endure? Persecution. And as I've taught you, and as you well know, the word saved means to be delivered. So what's he saying? Just hang in there. Don't stop. Just keep at it. Don't
flake out on us,
endure.
Now, the subject is service, not salvation. The subject is persevering in persecution, not persevering in the spiritual life. Now, having said that, let me suggest something else. The context in this passage seems to be the period just before the coming of Christ, commonly called the tribulation. This phrase appears later in the book in Matthew chapter 24, and it is unmistakable that in Matthew chapter 24, this really applies to the tribulation period. So, put your finger in Matthew 10 and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 10, and look at Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 13. But those who endure till the end shall be... Same statement, right? Now look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So what are we talking about? The tribulation. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming. Now look at chapter 10. He says, verse 22, those who endure till the end shall be saved. And he says in verse 23, the Son of Man is coming. So obviously, if you want to be real technical, this is talking about the tribulation period. So, clearly, he's not talking about salvation or your spiritual life. He's talking about service. He's talking about persecution. And even more specifically, he's talking about the persecution that's going to be in the tribulation period. So, if anybody uses this verse to teach you that you've got to endure till the end or you won't get to heaven, they have taken the verse and ripped it from its moorings. That is not what this verse is teaching. Now, having said that, let's go back to the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that you should endure the persecution and the opposition. As a matter of fact, let me just read you what some other people have said. Enduring in this passage is enduring the persecution of the tribulation period, and being saved is being delivered from it. One says, endurance in this passage is enduring the intensity of the persecution. And salvation is deliverance and victory in the coming kingdom. Another has said, and all of these are commentators and scholars, by the way, those who persist in the faith in extreme trials will be, quote, rescued, finally delivered from them, end of quote. They must endure arrest, scourging, trial before religious and civic leaders, as well as the rejection of their own families. Still another has said, and I quote, the tribulation will be a time of opposition and opportunity. No matter how difficult our circumstances may be, we can turn opposition into opportunity for witness. And instead of fleeing and looking for an easier place, we can endure until the end, knowing that God will help us and see us through. End of quote. One more. One of these Bible teachers pointed out that the best commentary on endure till the end is Revelation 2:10. Let me read you what Revelation 2:10 says. Do not fear. Sound familiar? Do not fear of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's what he's teaching. Just be faithful. Just hang in there. As a matter of fact, the point of this little subsection is Don't worry. Don't fear. Now, what's the opposite of worry? Well, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember where we last talked about worry? It was in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount about worry? You forgot, didn't you? Remember what he said? In the middle of the discussion on the worry on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Oh, you of little faith." The opposite of worry is faith. So you could say, back in Matthew chapter 10, that what he's teaching is, don't worry, just trust the Lord. So, I want you to be wise. I want you to be aware there's trouble out there. There are wolves in those woods. There's sharks in those waters. There's vultures in the air. But don't worry. Trust me. As a little lamb trusts the shepherd, trust me. Now he says one more thing, and that's in verse 23. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now you talk about a problem verse. He says to the disciples, you're not going to go through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Some commentators look at that and say, wow, Jesus made a mistake because they made it through all the cities and he hadn't come yet. Well, it's only a problem if you don't understand that he has projected this to the time before the second coming. And there are all kinds of indications of that, which I've shown you as we've gone through the passage. But there's a practical point here. If they don't accept you, what do you do? Just move on. Keep moving. Go find somebody that will. Don't let them defeat you. Just keep moving. So I think the point here is, don't stop. Just keep going. Just, what's the battery? You got it? Just going and going and going. Well, this place didn't buy. Go to the next city, going and going and going. Just keep going. So that's what he's teaching. Now, what I want to do is sum all this up. And I want to make a couple of pertinent observations. I think this passage is clearly talking about persecution. You've got to be a theologian to miss that. He's clearly saying that when opposition comes, you're to handle it by being wise, by being fully aware. This is no joke. There are real wolves out there that could do you harm. But you're not to do harm to others. You're just to keep on keeping on. You're just to keep on talking about the Lord. Or to say it all rather simply, the way to handle opposition as is an opportunity to keep talking about the Lord. If not there, somewhere else. So opposition should not deter you or stop you or prevent you. It should just make you more resolved to keep going. Now let me make some observations. Number one, the Lord promised trouble. I think some naive Christians think, I'm going to get saved, follow the Lord, and things are going to be like heaven. Well, you're just a little ahead of yourself. Not yet. There's going to be joy that's heavenly, but as long as we're in the flesh on this earth, there is trouble. So I'm going to warn you right now, there's trouble ahead. And if you serve the Lord, is that in trouble? It's coming. A preacher speaking on this passage wrote, and I quote, "The frankness and honesty of the Lord Jesus shines through this passage. He admonishes his apostles concerning the perils and difficulties of the ministry to which they are called. He warns them of wolves among whom they must move. In fact, he warns them of men. They face all manner of difficulty and peril, but they may count on the Holy Spirit to aid them in all of their defenses before the authority. He promises them arrest, scourging,
division, hatred, flight, death. Men offer roses, roses all the way, comfort, ease, plenty, self-fulfillment, self-worth, other allurements. But Jesus offers hardship, peril, death. It is hardly the way to win disciples, but it represents the truth. For men do respond to the plainness of the gospel in this way. We may avoid it to some extent by dressing up the gospel in appealing phrases of modern psychology. But the peril is that in so doing we emasculate the message of sin, guilt, judgment, and grace. And if that is done, then the saving power is gone and we are left with good advice and a false peace. End of quote. And my point is simply this. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He tells us straight up and up front, there's trouble out there. And if you follow me, there's trouble out there. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Second observation, there's help. You can get opposition from your family, from some religious group you once belonged to, civil authorities, but no matter where it comes from, if you are dependent on the Lord, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. I think the greatest danger in following Christ and meeting opposition head on is that you want to quit. You want to give up. You don't want to keep going. I read the story of a man who was a diver looking at the wreckage of a ship at the bottom of the ocean. And as he was trying to get himself loose from being tangled, he said, the biggest battle was fighting the urge to give up and die as I started losing oxygen. And I think that's the picture of some saints. They get into the thick of the battle, and it's personal, and it's emotional. And it comes from your family, and your friends, and your religious connections, and the civil authorities. And the faint of heart faint. And Jesus says, no. No, no, 1,000 times no. I told you there were wolves out there, and I told you you were a helpless, defensive lamb. I also told you that's a great opportunity to depend on the Lord, to know how to give a verbal defense. Opposition is an opportunity to speak for the Lord and depend upon the Spirit of God to know what to say. That's the point of this passage. So, one more observation. Opposition is opportunity to witness for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a Christian or a disciple to like a challenge. Other men in other fields have looked at very difficult situations and said, yes, I'll do that. And how much more should we who have the help of the Holy Spirit not say yes to the challenge? Yeah, bring them on. I want to see the Lord work. Who knows? He may turn those hard hearts to tears. So knowing full well that there's a challenge and opposition and difficulty, I choose to accept the challenge. That ought to be the cry of our heart. After the siege of Rome in 1849, Garibaldi issued the following proclamation to his followers. Soldiers, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger, thirst, hardship, and death. But I call on you who love your country to join with me. End of quote. And when he issued that proclamation, they came by the hundreds. After Dunkirk, Churchill offered his country blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And England responded with the resolve that enabled them to endure the air raids of an arrogant Hitler. They met the challenge, and they were victorious because they did. A story that is not as well known. Pizarro offered his little band the choice between known safety of Panama and as yet the unknown splendor of Peru. He took his sword and traced a line with it on the sand from east to west. And he said, and I quote, "Friends and comrades, on that side are toil, hunger, nakedness, drenching storm, desertion and death. And on this side is ease and pleasure. There lies Peru with its riches. Here lies Panama with its poverty. Let each man choose. For my part, I go south." And he stepped across the line. And 13 men followed. Look at it. It's ugly. There's opposition out there. And here's a line. And on this side is ease and comfort. And on that side is the challenge of your life, but the promised blessing of God, with ultimately the crown of life. I don't know about you, but I choose to step across the line. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the person who gave us the gospel so that we could know your Son. Now, Father, I pray that you would make us flaming evangelists that are willing to take whatever comes our way to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.